on Hildebrand's writings. And so this is his teaching. I'm just pulling out excerpts that I believe that the Lord was really wanting to bring forward. And then I'll just fill them out some. And we'll go from there. I felt, in praying in preparation for this, I wanted to begin with Scripture, begin in the beginning, with the fall of man. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat of it or even touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So, the reason I wanted to begin with this, I think when we're approaching humility, and at the same time, pride, it can be difficult to see the great gravity, the great tragedy of this original sin. It can be difficult to understand how it is that this one act, which seems to be so common in our lives, we cannot go seemingly a day without falling into sin. How is it that this one act has affected all of humankind, all of human nature for all time? How is it something that seems so commonplace to us has caused such a rupture? And it's difficult for us to see, and we likely will not be able to fully comprehend until we're with the Lord in heaven. But before this moment, before this fall, the way humanity experienced living, the way we experienced human nature was very different. We were made the way that God created us to be with certain preternatural gifts. The way our intellect worked, the way our will functioned, the way our passions, our emotions were governed and subdued to our intellect, the way we thought. This is very different than our current experience. Man had a sort of infused knowledge. When it says that Adam was presented with all of creation, all of the animals, so that he could name them all, it wasn't just because he had this day where he was really creative and he invented all these names. It's because the Lord, through infused knowledge, the Lord, he knew the names of these animals. He knew. He had this communion with the Lord. He had this understanding that's far beyond what we experience now. His will, contrary to there being this war within him, his will was fully in line with his reason and subdued and ordered towards the Lord's will. His passions, his emotions, far from causing this conflict within him, were ordered so that they served the intellect and the will, so that they helped him in pursuing what the Lord most desired for him. Human nature was experienced radically different. And so, when man makes this decision towards pride in this moment, it is with a fuller awareness, a fuller choice than we can possibly comprehend in the moment. And so the gravity of this decision is so contrary to what we've been made for that it causes a rupture in our very nature. This rupture, this original sin and the consequences of it, the concupiscence that we suffer now, has now echoed throughout the rest of the time. The effects of this is what Christ comes to save us from. Okay? So this decision of pride is fundamentally a choosing of one's own will over the Lord's. And this can happen to various extents. There's always a greater or lesser pride, just like there's always a greater or lesser form of virtue, humility, etc. And so von Hildebrand, when he's beginning his chapter on humility, he actually begins with pride. So I want to just accentuate the reason I began with this fall, is to accentuate the great disharmony that sin has now caused within man. And von Hildebrand, when he begins on talking about pride, he's been listing out various levels. He's been going back and forth, contrasting pride, humility. But he begins with what he calls the highest form of pride. He calls it satanic pride. He says, the proud personality who suffers from satanic pride is lacerated by a deep disharmony. A corrosive venom pervades his entire life, and all the gratification that he derives from whatever flatters his pride is unable to provide him with any genuine inner happiness. This pride, in its purest and heightened sense, causes a laceration in him, in his personality. A tremendous disharmony. You can think lacerations, deep, tremendous wounds. We have this image of Christ scourged before us here in the chapel. These are lacerations. I want you to think, just as Pilate says, Ecce homo, behold the man. Behold what we have done to our humanity. Behold the lacerations that we have brought about in our humanity by our sin. This disharmony has torn us apart this way, so that our soul, our spirit, and our physicality, there's a rupture between them. They're at war. Our body no longer is subdued to what the powers of our spirit, our intellect, our will is knowing is the right thing to do. This is the disharmony. And so satanic pride, the highest form of this pride, causes such a laceration, such a division. There's a corrosive venom that pervades his entire life. It makes it so, and mind you, this is the pride that's likened to the pride of Satan. And von Hildebrand admits that this is not a pride that is commonplace because of its great extreme, but it's possible. Such disharmony that they are not able to perceive appropriately value, the good, the beautiful, that which is created by the Lord, the Lord's glory. And because of the disharmony in them, because of the venom that pervades them, it actually causes them pain. And so they are then opposed to the goodness. They are opposed to the value. And they seek to then only gratify themselves through this pride, through this self-glorification. But von Hildebrand says it's unable to provide him with any genuine inner happiness or fulfillment. Why? Because it's not what we've been made for. The gift of freedom then becomes perverted, a stimulus for self-glorification. So von Hildebrand now transfers on humility. Humility. It is then founded in this fundamental response to the good, to the value, a recognition of the beautiful, of the glory of God. Von Hildebrand says that the inward nobility of the good, its intrinsic beauty, touches the humble person's heart and delights him. In his devotion to the good, he participates in the harmony of values. In his devotion to the good, in living most in accord with how he has been made and created, his heart is delighted. He perceives and experiences the true peace, the true delight that the Lord has made for us. So, again, these two contrasts, these pride and humility. We keep bouncing back, or von Hildebrand continues to bounce back and forth as we continue. He proceeds to lesser forms of pride. more commonplace. And this is very important. Pride can become evident when an individual shuns a personal confrontation with God. When an individual keeps God, in a certain sense, at arm's length. And again, this can happen in various degrees. But if there is any of this motion, any of this avoiding this personal confrontation, we now start seeing another form of pride. Why? Because by keeping God impersonal, they evade the full avowal of their creaturely status. By keeping God impersonal, they are avoiding the recognition of the great distance between God and ourselves. They are avoiding the confrontation with the light of truth, which cannot help but help us recognize our fallenness, but cannot help but help us recognize our sinfulness, and cannot help but let us recognize God's infinite glory. The closer we draw to the light, the more we see truth. The more we see truth of ourselves, the more we see truth of the Lord. And so this personal confrontation with God is fundamental. It's necessary if we are to grow in humility, if we are to grow in any virtue. And so pride comes in when we are preventing this. Von Hildebrand says that it's only in our confrontation with a personal God that we become fully aware of our condition as creatures and fling from us the last particle of self-glory. So he says, humility involves the full knowledge of our status as creatures. So again, humility, pride being contrasted. Humility, we're growing in awareness. We're growing in truth. We're growing in knowledge of our reality. Pride, we're keeping ourselves in lie. We're keeping ourselves in ignorance. We're keeping ourselves fooled. If somebody's stepping into pride, they can only do so because of a willful or unwillful unawareness of the reality that they have, unawareness of their wretchedness, unawareness of the infinite gap that there is between us and the Lord. So you can only remain in pride if you're choosing to remain away from the truth, remain in darkness. Pride is rooted in a falsehood, a refusal to recognize our metaphysical situation. Pride is rooted in falsehood. Humility is rooted in truth. It is only in the overwhelming contrast between creature and personal creator that discloses to us in all its depth the principal fact about ourselves, that we receive all our being from God. That we receive all our being from God. As we become more aware in this personal relationship with God, as we become more aware of the truth, we become more aware of all that we owe Him. Father was bringing this up in our last home meeting this past Sunday. What do we owe God? Recognize how grace operates. There's different types of grace. There's the grace of salvation that invites us into communion with God, giving us His divine life, giving us His Holy Spirit, making possible for us communion with Him in heaven. There is a habitual grace which God maintains within the soul of one who is in a state of grace that is continually prompting him towards the good. This habitual grace is God continually prompting the person to help them know, hey, now this is what I want for you. Hey, this is a good thing I desire for you to do. Hey, you should do this. So that even our own inspirations are not from us. There is then actual grace that in the moment, after we have recognized, oh, hey, God wants me to do this, God gives us the grace to actually do the thing He's asking us to do. So neither our inspirations, neither our strengths, neither our capabilities, neither our talents, nothing is from us. Nothing is then attributable to us that is good. Even our cooperation was prompted by God. That's not to diminish the goodness of our cooperation. But let's not place the source of that in ourselves. The only thing we can attribute to ourselves rightly and wholly is our sinfulness. This humility, this coming in awareness of what we owe God. We owe Him everything. Von Hildebrandt distinguishes three elements to true humility. One has to do with that recognizing, that recognition of value. Awareness of and responsibility to the glory of God. Awareness of and responsiveness to the glory of God. A recognition of the good, of the beautiful, the true, of the glory of God. Two, humility acknowledges our debt to God. As we enter into this personal relationship with the Lord, as we enter more into the truth, out of the darkness, out of the falsehood, we become more aware of what we owe Him. Three, humility true humility, our awareness of God's personal appeal addressed to each of us as we are individuals. So a third characteristic of humility, that we recognize God's personal appeal to us. Now this one seems a little odd. Let me explain. This is precisely the test of true humility, that one no longer presumes to judge whether or not one is too miserable to be included in the call to sanctity, but simply answers the merciful love of God by sinking down in adoration. This third aspect of humility is the true test of humility, because one no longer presumes to judge they are not worthy. They leave that judgment to the Lord. If the Lord's asking us and calling us to sanctity, to holiness, that's not for us to say no to. And the Lord is calling that to us. We hear from Holy Mother Church of the universal call to holiness. This is something the Lord is asking of all of us. So a vivid example of this, I'll contrast two examples. We see St. Peter. In the call of St. Peter, Jesus has just finished giving a talk to the masses. He's sitting in St. Peter's boat, and he asks St. Peter, please put out to the deep for a catch. All right, St. Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing, but at your word we shall do so. He goes out, fishes, pulls in an overwhelming catch. Nets are breaking. Calls in help, reinforcements. Boats are sinking from the catch. What is St. Peter's response? He has begun to enter into a personal encounter with the Lord. Right? He's begun to enter into the truth. He's begun to recognize the infinite distance between him and the Lord. But what does he do? Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. That encounter becomes uncomfortable. That encounter becomes scary. The temptation in false humility is to judge ourselves unworthy and separate ourselves from the Lord, keep him at arm's distance. But what does the Lord do? He says, no. I can picture him drawing Peter close. He says, no, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. He's showing St. Peter the appropriate response of true humility. Inappropriate, false humility, distancing ourselves. The appropriate, true humility, allowing the Lord to draw us near to himself. Let us fall to our knees in adoration. The second example to contrast this, Mother Mary, the Annunciation, being presented the news that she is to conceive the Savior, God Himself in her womb by the angel Gabriel, her response is not one of rejection. Her response, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Her response, adoration of the Lord. The Lord has looked upon her in her lowliness. She recognizes the infinite gap, but she recognizes it's not her place to judge what it is that she should or should not be doing. This is the Lord's. This is the true humility. So, awareness of and responsiveness to the glory of God. Humility acknowledges our debt to God and creates in us an awareness, of God's personal appeal addressed to each of us. Von Hildebrand switches back to pride. Lesser degrees of pride. Self-complacency. Self-complacency is rooted in this attitude of, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. Again, contrary to allowing the Lord to be the judge of that. And he, again, lists out different degrees of self-complacency. He begins with Phariseeism. Phariseeism and self-complacency boasts and says, I am good enough. Why? Because I think I'm so great. I'm good enough because I think I am so great. So the example of this in the scriptures, we see the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector coming to the temple. Right? What is the Pharisee saying? Thank you, Lord, for all of these wonderful things. Thank you for how good I am. Thank you for how holy I am. Why is this pride? Because he is placing the gifts, the source of the gifts, in himself. He is not placing the source of the gifts in the Lord. So even though he is recognizing some goodness within himself, he is attributing it to himself. And so this right away is a dead giveaway that there is not a personal encounter going on with him and the Lord. He is keeping the Lord at arm's bay, allowing himself to remain in the darkness and is thinking that he is so great, and not allowing himself and step into the truth of the vast chasm that there is between him and the Lord. Lesser degree of self-complacency, self-righteousness. Rejoices not in his stature before God, not in his thinking he is so holy, but in his self-respect and in the social figure that he supposes that others believe of him. So, thinking that he is so great, not necessarily in holiness, but thinking that he is so great in the eyes of others. Self-righteousness. Lesser form of self-complacency. Lesser degrees. People who glory in their intellect. People who glory in physical capabilities. People who glory in talents. Self-complacency in thinking, I'm good enough because look at these good things that I have. That look how good I am. Looking at the gifts the Lord may have rightly given them, legitimately given them, but attributing the gifts to themselves, using them to decorate themselves, instead of paying appropriate glory to the Lord. Von Hildebrand now moves to humility. The humble man attributes nothing to himself. The humble man is not interested in values as an instrument of decorating his own self and enhancing his dignity. He understands and responds to their importance in themselves, the importance of the good things. But he is interested in the good only for its own sake. I recalled something I heard on the radio. I listened to EWTN, and they play little clips from people such as Father Benedict Rochelle. And Father Benedict has since passed away. But there's this clip where he's thanking the listeners who have so kindly sent him these get-well letters because he had just been recovering from an illness. And in these letters, these people were praising him for his great ability to speak of the Lord, the great, beautiful things that he said, and how much that he has helped lead them in their relationship with the Lord and guide them closer to the Lord. And Father Benedict, he thanks them for the great charity, sending these beautiful letters. But then he quickly changes and he says, but I'm no one's fool. If there was any good, it is of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm like the packing peanuts. And those styrofoam peanuts don't amount to much. He recognized all good, the source of all good, has its source in the Lord. We, at the very most, can help protect the package, right? We at the very most can help convey the message, can help convey what the Lord is desiring, is giving us to move. The good is not first found in us. Right? St. John says, We love you because you have loved us first. We know what it is to love because we have first experienced the love of the Lord. We cannot give what we do not have. And we only have it because it has been given to us. This is a long quote, so I'm going to just paraphrase. But in true humility, the humble person bans any unnecessary focusing or thoughts of the gifts that they have been given. Not because the gifts are bad, not because it's bad to recognize that the Lord has given us something good, but because they recognize human frailty and the great temptation there lies within to pride, to begin putting the source of those gifts on ourselves. And so they limit the recognition of the gifts that we have been given. They limit the consideration only insofar as it's necessary in order to examine what use we have made of them. The humble person limits the examination of their own gifts only insofar as it is necessary to examine what use we have made of them. Meaning, we only spend enough time to look at the gifts the Lord has been giving us to making sure we are good stewards of them. Not to attribute them to ourselves, but to make sure that we are doing what God is asking us to do with them. Do not fall into the temptation to incline towards pride and begin thinking about how great you are for any of the gifts the Lord has given you. In humility, recognize our weakness. In humility, recognize the danger that is there. Focus only on what it is that the Lord desires for you. Praise Him for the gifts. Ronhilda then distinguishes another form of pride: haughtiness. I want to touch upon this briefly before we move to closing on humility, just because of the danger of haughtiness. Haughtiness is distinguished from other forms of pride in that it focuses on independence and self-assertion. Again, different degrees of haughtiness, but fundamentally, haughtiness is the refusal to receive help. I can do this on my own. I am good enough. I am strong enough. I am smart enough. I don't need help. A difficulty in asking for forgiveness. A difficulty in admitting one's faults, one's wrongs. And the reason that this is so dangerous is because in the spirit of this, confession and the very spirit of the prayer of the Confiteor, which we pray at every Mass, are essentially distasteful to us to the extent that we are haughty. To the extent at which it's hard for us to admit our faults, the extent at which it's hard for us to receive the help of others, to the extent at which it's hard for us to apologize, we will then have that same difficulty seeking the Lord's forgiveness, bringing our faults and our failures before the Lord. If we recognize any degree of this within us, cleave to the Lord and ask His help so that we can be preserved from this, so that we can fully go to Him in reconciliation, bring our weaknesses and our failures before Him. This is a very important point. Christian humility implies an express act of self-humiliation, a voluntary descent beneath our legitimate natural dignity. An act of reducing ourselves to nothing, before God. It implies the gesture of a permanent inner dying of the self, so that Christ may live within us. An express act of self-humiliation, a voluntary descent beneath legitimate natural dignity. We see the perfect example of this in Christ, yes? Who, though He was made in the likeness of God, did not cleave to this, and willfully, voluntarily descended into nothingness, taking on our weakness, our human likeness. He is the perfect example of this humility, willfully making the descent beneath his legitimate natural dignity. He is legitimately, eternally dignified, the epitome of it, but descended beneath that to our nothingness in comparison. This is the disposition of the heights of humility. Von Hildebrand says that in its deepest roots, humility is a fruit of charity. It is our love of Christ that makes us will to die so that he may live in us, and again inspires our readiness to serve all men. This humility, this disposition, this willingness to humiliate ourselves, to die, this inner death, must spring from a love. If not from a love, then we'll just be tempted into pride and thinking we're humble. Right? This humility must stem from a love, first and foremost, of the Lord. This is charity, love of God, which then extends to lead us towards love of that which he loves so much, love of our neighbor. Humility, our self-humiliation, our lowering of ourselves, not self-deprecation, but a lowering of ourselves beneath the other so as to serve them, always out of love. This points to the reality that the path that leads man to his ultimate union with Christ is not the unfolding of his natural powers and of the wealth of his gifts, but lies in his radical renunciation of self-assertion. Let me say that again. The path that leads man to his ultimate union with Christ in heaven is not the unfolding of his natural gifts. The path that leads us to God is not us becoming so great. The path that leads us to God is his radical renunciation of self-assertion. Is this plunging ourselves into love and service of others for the sake of love of God? Love is service of God for the sake of love of God. The relinquishment and mortification of the self, a dying to self. Von Hildebrand now moves to confidence in God. And we'll see that these two very much linked, very much yoked, such as is the case of all virtue. As we grow in any of them, we cannot help but increase our growth in the others. We might have some that we are further along in, that we have more emphasized in, but the growth of any virtue is always yoked with all the others. And so, humility, confidence in God, very much linked. And Von Hildebrand says that confidence in God has some key characteristics. Every concrete situation we are faced with, the omnipotence of God must be so palpably present to us as to lessen the reality of all other facts, immutable as they may seem. So, boil that down. In every concrete situation, no matter what our circumstances, the reality of God's omnipotence, that he can see all, that he knows all, that he can do all, this reality is so much more present to us that it helps us hold everything else in proper perspective. Nothing else is greater than him. No adversity, no trial, no difficulty, no suffering is ever greater than the Lord. Confidence in God becomes rooted in this recognition, keeping an appropriate balance, an appropriate perspective, reality. So for as much as the difficulty may seem immutable, insurpassable, insurmountable, there's no way I can get around this. There's no way that I can get through this. For as much as that might seem to be the case, the omnipotence of God must always be primary in our focus. He's always bigger. He is always greater. Second, and again, this, you'll see the link with humility. Nor does it suffice for us to believe that God is infinite love as such. It does not suffice for us to just know that God is infinite love. but we must believe in God's love for us individually. We must experience the sweet, inexorable compulsion of his love as it touches our person. It does not suffice, it is not enough for us to just know, hey, God is great, but we must recognize that he has this great love for us individually. That he has this personal love for us individually. Again, in association with humility, having come in this personal encounter, it's the only way that we can recognize that, the only way that we can know that. Knowing that deep love, we become so much more firm in the recognition that he will come through for us. And so we can be confident in that. Finally, confidence in God implies the belief in our being called, again, associated with humility. For God not only loves us, but he also wills to be loved by us. Confidence in God implies the belief in our being called, for God not only loves us, he also wills to be loved by us. Just as it is not for us to judge whether or not we are worthy to grow in holiness, we must recognize that as God calls us, he is calling us not just to simply to action of some sort. Hey, I have some mission for you. First and foremost, always rooted in that he is calling us to love him. Always rooted in charity. Always. Everything must begin from charity or else is not virtue. Any good act can be good in and of itself, can be a natural good, but unless it's rooted in charity and love of God, it's not virtue. Christ addresses the question to us, the same question that he asked to Simon Peter after his resurrection. Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Insert your name. He addresses you individually. Do you love me? And he asks you over and over again, do you love me? He wills for us to love him in return. Christ, again, from the cross, we hear him professing this as he says, I thirst. Thirst for what? In the last moments of your death, right before you die, oh yeah, I'd like a cup of water. No. I thirst for your love. I'm doing this because I thirst to be loved by you. The Sisters of Charity, as they were brought up in the previous meditation, in all their chapels, by all their crucifixes, in red letters, I thirst. I thirst. To make vividly present before them at all times in prayer, the Lord desires to be loved by us. So, question I pose to you, how is the Lord asking you to quench his thirst on the cross? How is the Lord asking you to quench his thirst on the cross? You're there at the foot of the cross and he turns to you and says, I thirst. You have no drink to give him, but that's not what he's asking for. How do you quench his thirst? Ask him. Von Hildebrand moves on to distinguish. Confidence in God is different fundamentally from optimism. Optimism is rooted in a natural attitude of self-assertion. This is contrary to confidence in God, which is rooted and a natural inclination and disposition, trust in God. Not self-assertion, not thinking, hey, this is going to go well because I have confidence in myself, but this is going to go well because I have confidence in God. There's a difference. Again, relating humility and confidence in God here. Just as in humility, as we draw in a personal relationship, personal confrontation with the Lord, become more aware of our sinfulness, of all that we owe the Lord, and we are drawn towards repentance, drawn towards a contrition, a sincere contrition. Confidence in God inclines us to cleave to God, trusting in His mercy. Confidence in God helps us from pushing God away when we recognize our sinfulness. Confidence in God helps us to allow the Lord to draw near, even though the light of His truth sears us as we recognize our uncleanliness, as we become so much more aware of our impurity. Confidence in God is what carries us to allow us to say, I trust, Lord, that Your mercy and love will overcome even this pain of this contrition. Confidence in God is necessary for this. That no sin can separate us irrevocably from His mercy and His love. So von Hildebrand, he shifts here. And he begins addressing, well, confidence in God, very much associated with our prayer, very much associated with what we ask of Him, of the supplications, the petitions we make of Him, because we are confident that He can do something about that. So we don't ask somebody to do something for us if we don't think they can do it. Our prayers, our very petitions, are the groundwork. They give body to that growth and confidence in God. Our very asking the Lord to bring something about in our lives, to alleviate us of something, it's the groundwork. It's the stuff that makes up this confidence and the growth and the confidence in God. And so he addresses that God answers our prayers from His omniscient charity, always with the greatest good of our salvation in mind. And this is very important. God answers our prayers always with the greatest good of our salvation in mind. When we come to Him asking for some trial to be alleviated, to leave us, He has already weighed whether it is better for you to be alleviated or whether it is better for you to be given the opportunity to grow in sanctification. Because the greater good is our sanctification. Because there is no finite evil, no matter how acute, no matter how horrible, there's no finite moment of suffering which is at all comparable to infinity with the Lord. This is by far the greater good. And so when we ask Him to take these sufferings away from us at times, He says, but don't you see? Don't you see that this is how you grow to me? How you come to be with me? And He's inviting us to that. He's inviting us to receive that. It's hard. But He weighs the greater good in His omniscience, in His omnipotence, in these sufferings. Even should we experience affliction, because God has willed to permit it, to allow it, permissive will, different from His causing the evil. He has permitted to allow it. We must see in it the loving hand of God has touched us. God has already weighed this trial. He has already recognized the great suffering it will bring to you. And in that, He lovingly extends His hands and touches you. He knows your suffering. He suffers because of your suffering. But His loving hand has touched you, even when He allows you to experience the suffering. And this is all to be held in the awareness of the entirely new meaning that all suffering has acquired through Christ's death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross has transformed what suffering is capable of. Christian confidence in God implies an integral response to revelation and is therefore an appreciation of the meaning that Christ has conferred upon suffering. We do not suffer for nothing. Even if it's hard to think of the greater good of our own salvation, Christ has conferred upon suffering the capability of having eternal ramifications, not only for ourselves, but for others, the eternal well-being of others. Even if we're not willing to suffer for our own selves, for our own sake, can we suffer for another's? And in all of this, we must be confident that God will provide for our needs. Scripture, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added unto you." God will provide for your needs. The birds of the air and the sky, they do not reap, they do not sow, but God provides for all their needs. All of creation, they don't have warehouses, storehouses, storages, places to accumulate things for a rainy day. Sit in the rain. Sitting in the rain, trusting God provides. God provides. So, von Hildebrandt begins explaining there is an attitude which is opposed to confidence in God. Something that is so common for us to experience. Fear. Or more exactly, the state of the soul abandoning itself to distress and anxiety. When we lose the proper perspective that God is so much greater than whatever we face, when we lose that perspective, the trials seem greater. The trials seem insurpassable. The trials seem so much more acute because we have lost perspective that God is greater. And when this is so much greater and we cannot see past it, of course we are thrown into anxiety. Of course we're thrown into distress. Of course we're overwhelmed because we are faced only with our own weakness and our own inability. But it is not by our own capabilities that we surpass the trials. And this is what confidence in God is about. It is only by our confidence in God's ability that we surpass the trials. Confidence in God does not imply a blindness to the trial. It is not an ignoring of the evil. It is not an ignoring of the difficulty. But a continually holding the difficulty in its proper place. God is greater. Our confidence in God must be independent of whether we experience his nearness, whether we sense the enlivening touch of grace, whether we feel ourselves being borne on the wings of his love. Our confidence in God must be independent of whether or not we are in consolation. The reality that God is greater does not change because we don't feel him. The reality that God is greater does not change because we are in desolation, because we are in dryness. Confidence in God is rooted in the truth and does not allow us to stray into the untruth that God has left us. Confidence in God must be independent of this. This is how you hear the saints, Saint Teresa of Avila, experiencing decades of dryness before the Lord inviting her into nuptial spiritual union. Decades. Mother Teresa, we hear in her writings, decades, dryness, nothingness. It seemed to be such an unthinkable reality that someone who claimed to be so near to the Lord felt a void of his presence. She clung to the reality, the truth, that regardless of whether or not we feel Him, God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. He holds us into existence. We do not leave His hand. We only cease to be able to realize the truth at times. The Lord allows for us to experience these dryness. The Lord allows for us to experience the difficulty. The Lord allows for us to experience the ache for His presence. Why? So that we draw near to Him. So that we desire more the personal encounter and personal relationship with Him. So that we desire more the eternity with Him in heaven. And so that we're purified. Make amends for our own sinfulness. Von Hildebrand again says, confidence in God in its perfection, again in its perfected state, not in its beginnings, is itself an integrated part, an essential trait of holiness. Complete, unreserved, victorious, confidence in God is a fruit of faith, hope, charity. From confidence in God issues the triumphant freedom of the saint and the peace of Christ. Confidence in God, when we know God can do all, how much more then are we free if all that we desire is His will? If all that we are about is His will? Because if God wants it, it's going to happen. If God wants it, there will be no stopping it. God has already won. So that in its perfection, confidence in God becomes the freedom of the saint. The freedom to know the Lord's will be done. The Lord is victorious. The Lord has triumphed. There is no anxiety to be had here. We are freed from that. And so, again, that's in its perfection. But confidence in God in its rudimentary act, in its very beginnings, is what we need as a supreme guide throughout the entire course of life, with its turmoils, its vicissitudes, its temptations, and its trials. Confidence in God, even as in its very beginnings, we must begin somewhere. It's what allows us to cleave to the Lord. It's what allows us to continue to choose Him, to continue to turn to Him, to continue to experience Him in that personal way. It's what allows us to continue to grow into humility, to lower ourselves into the depths, trusting that the Lord will raise us, trusting that the Lord already has the plan for our eternal salvation to glorify us and raise us to the heights of communion eternally with Him in heaven. We humble ourselves for love of God. We humble ourselves, we lower ourselves, springing from charity. We do all springing from charity. Remember that God is asking us to return that love.